Be good if you would open your Bibles to this passage that we read together from the fourth chapter of Acts. We'd eventually get there, of course, 1, 2, 3, 4. We are at chapter 4, and we take up the theme in chapter 4 as we've been doing a series of studies in the book of the Acts. And what we see as we come to this fourth chapter is the beginning of opposition to the gospel. Up until this point, it would appear that everything had gone just beautifully. Peter had preached and thousands had responded. Men were hanging on his words. But even as the gospel is preached, suddenly Peter and John are seized, put into jail, and called to defend their ministry. And I want us to look at this opposition from three aspects. First of all, the occasion for the opposition, which you will find is largely in chapter 3. Secondly, the source of the opposition. And then thirdly, the nature of the defense that the apostles made. First of all, then, the occasion for this opposition. And here in the previous chapter, chapter 3, as you look on it, there are two things which are all part and parcel of the whole story that we read together in chapter 4. Because the story really begins at the beginning of chapter 3 and it goes right on to the end of chapter 4. And the first thing that you see there in chapter 3 in the first 10 verses is the miracle that was performed, the healing of this lame man. That is in verses 1 to 10. The second thing that you see in that third chapter from verses 11 to 26 is the message that was proclaimed as a result of that healing. And it was a combination of the miracle and the message that brought the opposition. And an opposition that we shall see only served to drive the disciples closer to the Lord and closer to one another and gave them a new courage and a new determination to go out and preach in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. First of all, then, let's just look briefly at the miracle that was performed there in chapter 3. In Luke's description of this miracle, so the experts in the Greek language tell us, we've a very clinical use of special medical terms, such as only medical men of the day would use. And that doesn't particularly come through when you read the English translation of it. But the picture that Luke describes in chapter 3 is of a man who is suffering from some congenital malformation, which has left him in a totally hopeless and helpless condition, lying outside the temple gate, begging, right outside a gate that was called Beautiful. And it was a small consolation to him that the gate happened to be called Beautiful. And it was called Beautiful, evidently, from the ornate brasswork and all the carvings that it bore. As far as he was concerned, it barred him from going inside the temple. He was outside, he was not allowed to go in, and there was nothing that he could do but beg to maintain his wretched, limping lifestyle. Now, into that man's hopeless situation come two evangelists. And the evangelists are Peter and John. Peter, the prophetic, dynamic speaker who had taken Jerusalem by storm, and John, the quiet, contemplative dreamer of dreams. Total opposites. And yet welded together into one team by the one indwelling Spirit of God. Each, you might say, totally at the other end of the spectrum from the other. And yet each complementing the other. And both united in one mission to preach Christ and to serve Him with the Spirit's gifts given to them individually. Then as these two, these very different kind of men, concentrate their gaze on this man that's lying outside the temple there, you can just imagine he begins to hope.
And you know what he's hoping for. He's hoping for a handout. And then to his intense surprise, and I would think initially to his disappointment, Peter, of course, because it had to be Peter who would speak, not John, Peter says, "Silver and gold I don't have." And I can imagine at that point he just about gave up interest. That's all he really wanted. "Silver and gold," he says in verse 6, "I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Out went his hand, up jumped the man, and for sheer joy, you read, he went into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And I can just imagine how he would really have upset those staid characters in the temple. Here's this man coming into the temple, jumping for joy. You can see the clerics there putting their glasses down and saying, "Does he know where he is?" But the common people gathered there to worship would have said something quite different. But don't you see who he is? Verse 10. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. You know, as you come to this first recorded miracle of the apostles' ministry, it's not hard, is it, to see how it almost stands like a literal fulfillment of that messianic promise of Isaiah 35, verse 6. "Then will the lame leap as a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Because in a sense, in that miracle, there is a picture of all that the gospel has come to do. Here is humanity, lame as it were on both its feet from birth, born in trespasses and sins, unable to save itself, cut off from the house of God, begging for help. Not really daring to hope that it will ever know what it is to really work with purpose in this life and to walk in fellowship with God. That's the world we're living in. Not in a sense daring to hope beyond a daily handout just to maintain the present level of their experience of life. And somehow thinking that the key to life somewhere lies in silver and gold. And to that lame humanity comes the word of God, not handing out dole money to maintain a limping lifestyle of begging, but with the all-powerful name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is able to cure that which makes beggars of us all. For does he not come to us as men and women whose ankles are out of joint with sin, so that we can't walk properly? And when he comes to us, he doesn't come to us to help us to limp. He comes to set us back on our feet, to put a new song in our mouth, to create a new joy in our hearts. "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the dumb shall sing." Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. That's the testimony of those who have been touched by Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. No wonder this man went walking and jumping and praising God. They couldn't hold him down. Now, you know, the miracle itself was a cause of great wonder. But I think that there was another thing that must have really caused those people to ask questions. Because those were the people who lived in Jerusalem. They were not the crowds that had come in on the day of Pentecost. They were the residents. They knew Jerusalem back to front. They had been there through the events of the last few weeks. How then, they say, how then would it be possible that in the name of Jesus, who was crucified just a few weeks ago, that such a miracle now could be done? And the other thing I think they would have said, did you notice it? What on earth did Peter mean when he called that man Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth? They knew of Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Do you notice that coming in here at this point in the story? You see, we've gone so used to the word the Lord Jesus Christ. But here what Peter was saying was Jesus, Messiah. How could Peter say that? And that's what brings us to the message, secondly, that he proclaimed in the wake of that miracle. Because as you look at that message, and if you study it when you go home, and it's incredibly profound, it was a message that was very carefully honed to Jewish ears in the context of understanding that this was indeed the Messiah. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth, he was Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth. And as you go through this story, look at verse 13. Here it is couched in typical Jewish liturgical forms. He begins, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers. And so they knew what he was talking about. He was taking them back to their roots and to their scriptures. And then he picks up the great messianic servant prophecy of Isaiah in verse 13 when he says, the God of your fathers has glorified his servant. And all those who were Orthodox at that point would have said, yes, he's speaking to us now about Israel as the servant of God. But then Peter does something very dramatic and he makes it abundantly clear that he's not exactly speaking about that, because he goes on and he says, his servant, not Israel, but Jesus. That God has glorified his servant, Jesus. They must have thought, now that's mystifying. Glorified him? Why? Just a few days ago we crucified him. How could that be glorifying? Peter goes on, he picks up the Old Testament names for the coming Messiah, also well known to their ears. In verse 14 he says, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. That is a title of the Messiah in the Old Testament. In verse 18 he refers to him as God's Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. In verse 22, he refers to him as the prophet like Moses, whom Moses predicted was to come. And all these are references tying in Jesus of Nazareth firmly into the bosom and into the heart of their Old Testament scriptures as the Messiah of God for whom they have been waiting and longing. But they crucified him. Then Peter draws yet another strand of truth out of the scriptures, and he says that death, that suffering, was but a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose, and a purpose of his grace to bring salvation. In verse 18 it says, but this, that is, this death, is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. So if they were beginning to think that Jesus of Nazareth could not be Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth, since he was crucified, then, says Peter, you don't know your Bible, because that servant of the Lord who was coming was the servant who was going to suffer. But then what if that's true? Could it be that we have crucified God's Messiah? Could it be that we have crucified our deliverer? Yes, says Peter, that's precisely what you've done in verse 14. You disowned him. You asked for a murderer to be released, and you murdered the author and pioneer of life. That Gentile, says Peter, he would have released Jesus, but you Jews, although you didn't fully understand what you were doing, you crucified him. You became the very instruments whereby the prophecies of God were fulfilled in his Messiah. And against that terrible situation, says Peter. There are two mighty miracles of grace. Because it was not possible for death to hold down the author of life. And so the first miracle is the miracle of resurrection. God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And now in his name, by his resurrection power, God raised this man from his crippled feet, of which you are witnesses. We are witnesses to Christ's resurrection. You are witnesses to the resurrection power of Christ now working in this man, because his life has been totally changed by this same Christ. That's why he began his message by saying, why does this surprise you? It needn't surprise you. It's a natural outcome of who Jesus is. For he is your Christ. He is your Messiah. He is the one to whom your scripture bears witness, the one to whom we bear witness, and the one to whom this healed man today stands as a testimony and a witness. That's the first mighty miracle of grace, the resurrection. But there's another miracle, and that is the miracle of redemption. In verse 19 he says, if you will repent, if you will turn to God your sins, even this heinous crime of nailing him to the tree, your sins will be wiped out and you will receive times of refreshing from the Lord. Again quoting from their Old Testament prophecies. For you are the heirs of the prophets, you are the heirs of the covenant. And to you first, here in Jerusalem, God has sent his risen servant to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And then in verse 23 he adds a warning. The Bible says you must listen, quoting from Moses, to everything that Jesus tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. And when you come to chapter 4 and verse 4, you discover that that message was very effective. Many who heard, it says, the message believed. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. The Spirit of God blessed that exposition of the Word of God. And the story of God's wonderful grace gripped their hearts. And they understood why it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man was raised to walk. That was the occasion for the opposition. Let's look secondly at the source of the opposition. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, that is abundantly clear. The priests and the captain of the temple guard, that was a police force that was within the temple, a Jewish police force, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So the source of it all was from the Sadducees. Or they became the vehicles of satanic opposition. And it came because they saw that the apostles, whom they regarded as ignorant and untrained men, unqualified, who had never been into the rabbinical colleges, they were concerned, for these people were teaching the people. Where was their authority? What right did they have to do it? Who did they think they were, these uneducated people? And then the second thing that worried them was what they were teaching. Proclaiming in Jesus, says in verse 2, the resurrection of the dead. Now why were they so upset about that? Now you may remember that in that day there were two basic religious strands in Judaism. Two principal lines of thought and teaching in the Jewish religion. The one represented by that group of people known as the Pharisees, who while they believed in God's word and the authority of God's word, had added thousands of little minute regulations and instructions as to how one was to obey the word of God. And these little interpretations that they had added on had it come to a place in their thinking with equivalent authority to the word of God. And what these Pharisees had done was reduced faith in the living God till it had become a system of ethics and salvation by works, and self-righteousness was their creed. These were the men who sought to hound Jesus to death. But then there were this other group who now become increasingly prominent. taking up, as it were, the cudgels of opposition to the word of God. And these are the Sadducees. They're drawn from the more aristocratic, wealthy circles of Jewish life. They were the rationalists of the day. They denied the supernatural. Miracles just don't happen. Angels and spirits just don't exist. Therefore, there could not possibly have been any resurrection, and anybody who's teaching about resurrection has to be stopped. We don't want that kind of nonsense preached here. James Denny says, for the Sadducees, religion was an institution, not an inspiration. It was part of an established system of social order with which all their worldly interests were bound up. So as long as it was an institution, as far as they were concerned, and it preserved their vested interests, that was fine. But when it took on this character of praising and leaping and jumping, oh no, none of that. So as the apostolic ministry progresses, as you go through the book of the Acts, and the emphasis, you might say, upon the spiritual dimension of life is increasing, they're the ones who begin to oppose. The apostles teach about the resurrection. They speak about eternal life. They proclaim the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. They teach about the second coming of Christ. They profess to have been cared for and delivered by angels. They stress spiritual truths and spiritual commitment. And they have so turned, in a sense, through their teaching on the established social order that the ancient world is turned right upside down. And it's the Sadducees, with their rationalistic, materialistic outlook, who now become the opponents of the gospel. For this message cut right into their vested interests, cut into their treasured lifestyle, denied the virtues of their materialistic outlook on life, challenged their smug rationalism. And in a nutshell, irrespective of what was happening, irrespective of whether or not people's lives were being totally transformed by this Christ, irrespective of what stared them between the eyes, as far as they were concerned, it was uncomfortable. They didn't like it, and they didn't want it, and they wouldn't have it at any price. And heaven knows we have our fair share of Sadducees who are content just so long as religion is an institution. They'll even delight to give it time on TV, provided it's just an institution. But heaven forbid, they would say, that it should ever become an inspiration. Keep it an institution. Don't let it out. Don't let it do anything. Don't let it upset our way of life. After all, it wouldn't do if we all went around praising God and jumping and leaping. Look then at verse 7, at the subtlety of their opposition and the subtlety of the question that they direct at Peter and John. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now perhaps that question is more subtle than you would think when you read it for the first time. You noticed at the beginning of the story that the Sanhedrin took along with them a gentleman who was known as the captain of the temple guard. You will also know that in Jewish law at that time, because of Roman occupation, they didn't have the right of life and death so often. That's why our Lord had to be taken before the secular government. But I believe that within the temple, if there was something that went against their Jewish law there, then that guard was empowered to inflict the death sentence. And what those men were doing on that day, you can find if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We haven't really time to read it. But back there in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God says through his servant Moses, if someone performs a sign, and if someone prophesies, and that thing comes to pass, that sign in fact is an indisputable fact. And if they, on the basis of that sign, lead you to other gods, then you are to put that person to death. You are not to be misled by that sign. And what I think the men were trying to do here was to discover in the sign that they saw indisputably before them was Peter and was John leading these people away to other gods? If so, here was their opportunity. Peter's reply comes straight back. He's aware of what they're playing at. It's a very full answer. And he says that sign doesn't point away from God. It points to Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all that you and I believe in the Scriptures. Of course, if only they'd been listening when he was defending the gospel in Solomon's colonnade in the temple, they would have understood that, but they were more concerned of all the upheaval that was going on. And perhaps they thought after Peter had been in prison for a night, he might have changed his mind. No chance. So that's the subtlety of the question that they're asking. But I think there's a real note of embarrassment in that question. Let's read it again. They brought Peter and John and they said, by what power or what name did you this? Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but you see, the men who were asking the question didn't believe in miracles. Miracles don't happen. The fact that the man is standing there healed is one thing, but in their book, it didn't fit into their philosophy. You see, in a sense, it was a little bit of a catch-22 situation. They wanted to nail these men for doing something that their philosophy wouldn't even admit existed or could be done. In fact, when I thought about this, I thought it's rather like that immortal character, the faith healer who came from the south of England. Some of you may have heard of him. There was a faith healer of Deal who said, although pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. And I think these men disliked what they fancied they saw. And you see their strategy also in this question. They want to divert attention from what has actually happened, which is the crunch point for them that they want to avoid, and they want to bring it over to something that's perhaps a little more speculative. By what power, in what name did you do this? And you will find, and I'm sure all of us have found, that again and again, this is one of the methods that is used to attack the witness that we would bring to the name of Christ. You draw attention to the fact that we are living in a lame world, where ankles are out of joint, where men need to be set up on their feet, when we are crippled because of sin, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You preach to them about salvation in the name of Christ, redemption and newness of life, and that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and immediately you'll get sidetracked into a philosophical question about the origin of sin. Anything but face up to the practical issue of how can I be saved from this deadly cancer of sin within? And men will discuss the metaphysical and immerse themselves in philosophical and speculative issues, all very religious. But so often it's a ploy to avoid the practical, moral, spiritual consequences of what is staring them in the face when Christ touches a man and sets him on his feet with a new song in his mouth and a new joy in his life. Because basically they don't want to do anything about it. brings us refreshingly to the final point. The occasion of the opposition, the source of the opposition, thirdly, the nature of their defense. And you see, actually, as you look through this chapter 4, there is, in a sense, a threefold reply to that opposition. It comes, first of all, in the content of their ministry. It comes, secondly, in the courage and character of their ministry. And thirdly, it comes by way of the fruit of their ministry. First, then, the content of their ministry, it's refreshing. Peter goes straight to the point. He's fighting, as it were, with a straight sword. No more mucking about. He calls a spade a spade. By what power did we do this? Let me tell you what it is, he says. I've been called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple. And are we being asked how he was healed? You couldn't say it. I'll say it for you. Then know this, he says. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man now stands before you healed. Verse 11, he, that is Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, in a sense, that message is an encapsulation of everything that Peter had been saying there in Solomon's temple. And the reference to Solomon's colonnade in the temple, sorry. And the reference to Psalm 118, the stone that you builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is to say again, by using the very verse that Jesus used when he spoke of the parable of the vineyard as he was coming as the Messiah to Israel, is to point them to the fact that this Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah is the servant of God prophesied in the Word of God. Therefore, Peter is saying in effect, don't you get the idea that this sign is leading you away from Jehovah? Because I know that's what you want to try and make it out to be. No, it's leading you back to the Word of God. It's leading back to your prophecy. It's leading you back to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he doesn't miss an opportunity. He says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. You were responsible. You nailed him to the tree. And yet, incredibly, by the paradox of grace, that very act, by his resurrection, bring salvation and forgiveness even for you. That's the very heart of the gospel. And Peter puts it there clearly. It is my sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. But it was because he was made a curse by being nailed to the tree that my sin is forgiven. And then Peter drives it home with absolute clarity in verse 12 there. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Some people think that Christianity is tolerant. That's not tolerance, is it? Somebody quoted G.K. Chesterton as saying, tolerance is the particular virtue of those who don't really believe anything. You know, Peter believed. And the Christianity of the New Testament is not tolerant in that sense. If I can quote James Denny again, he says, if God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Secondly, Their defense was in the character and courage of their ministry. You remember a few weeks ago, Peter was standing just outside this same group of people. A little girl came up to him and they said, "You know, you were with that Jesus in there, weren't you?" And Peter denied his Lord. Now look at him. Totally transformed. What an evidence for the resurrection. What an evidence for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Nothing now would keep him quiet. Nothing now could quench that fire that was burning. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, that is, untrained laymen who hadn't been to theological college, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were astonished because of the way these men showed such a mastery of an understanding of the Scriptures. And the more you study these apostolic messages, the deeper and the more profound you find them to be. And the thing was that they had been to that post-resurrection Bible school. They had walked for 40 days with our Lord. That's why He revealed Himself to them. He taught them the things concerning Himself from out of the Scriptures, as He did on that road to Emmaus. These men were forced to take note that these men had been with Jesus. The past tense is because of their philosophy. They didn't accept the fact that Jesus was still alive. The fact of the matter was that Jesus was still with them. The fact of the matter was that they were indwelt by His Holy Spirit. There was their authority. That's why they could teach the Scripture. Because they were full of the Holy Spirit and Jesus was still very much with them. And it was seen in the character and the courage of their ministry. It was irrefutable. And these godless men who didn't want to have anything to do with it, who didn't want to believe what their eyes were seeing, were astonished by it. And then lastly, there was something else that was absolutely irrefutable. And you've got it there in verse 14. The content of their ministry, the character and the courage of their ministry, and in verse 14 there, the fruit of their ministry. It says about the Sadducees, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. It actually is a rather comic picture, isn't it? There's the man standing there. And there's their philosophy of life saying, I don't believe you're there at all. God doesn't do things like that. And there's that man standing there, large as life, staring him straight in the eyes. But I'm here. Christ has touched my life and I'm different. I have life. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can deny it if you like, but it's there. And as they looked at that indisputable evidence, they ought to have said, we too will bow and acknowledge Him to be our Lord. But I believe the fact of the matter was that that sort of honesty was too expensive for them. They preferred their own way of life. They preferred their own lifestyle rather than submit to the truth that stared them in the face. I think you and I have to face the fact that even though we preach Christ, even though our lives give witness to the fact that we've been transformed, that the ankles that were out of joint have been put back together, and that we now have a life where we can leap and praise God with a reality that men and women around us don't want it. They don't want to be taken out of their situation. And even though they stare the fact in the face, they still won't acknowledge it. They could walk into this church tonight and see these people here singing the praises of God, rejoicing in salvation, and still say, but I don't want to admit it. And in a sense, the battle lines that day were drawn up. Faced with the clear evidence the ministry of the Word of God, the change that had taken place in the lives of Peter and John, the courage and the character of their ministry, astonished by their very witness, looking straight into the eyes of a man who'd been totally transformed by Christ, they issue the command, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. We don't want to hear it. They throw the gauntlet down, as it were. Peter picks it up in verse 19. Judge for yourselves, he says, whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, there's a sense in which those battle lines are just the same today. The world looks at all the Christian witness and testimony, and in the face of clear evidence, it says, don't speak to us anymore in the name of Jesus. And our reply remains, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking. Let's sing together a hymn of affirmation, 715, Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. 715.